the first ray of glory. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons of water each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brother and his disciples, they stayed there for a few days. This is the first miracle that is recorded of Jesus after he had appeared in Galilee. It is a miracle in which it's performed on a special occasion. It is a miracle in which it's an act of creation. But more importantly, it is called a sign. Miracles signify something. They weren't done to be grandstanding. Jesus wasn't acting like a magician trying to impress people. This particular miracle also served to do something else. It manifested his glory. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the faith from the 19th century, made this observation. He said, "It's especially to be noted that this beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was done for the purpose of displaying his glory. I believe there is a very clear connection here between the first chapter of this gospel and the passage before us. We read in John chapter 1 the following words, 'And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.'" And so the transition happens almost immediately. There is an unveiling for his disciples to see this grace and glory. I want you to notice, secondly, that this was the manifestation of his Father's glory. He is called the only begotten of the Father, but it is nonetheless the glory of the Son that manifests the glory of the Father. Now, when we talk about the glory of God, you know, we have doxologies. We get our Greek word for glory is doxa. The Hebrew word is kabod. Now, the best way to remember that is to think back to the story recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the priest Eli had 2 sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and these guys were deplorable. We're told that they actually would seduce women who came to the temple behind the altar. So they were kind of a bunch of scumbags. And Eli did not restrain his sons. And on one occasion, the Philistines had gathered for battle, and his 2 sons went into battle with the Israeli army. And there they were routed and killed and defeated. And his sons were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And the text says that Eli was waiting, anticipating the news from the battlefront. And it told us that he was a heavyset man, and he had eaten a lot, and as he got older, as some of us may know, he'd get bigger. And he's sitting there, and news comes that his two sons have been killed. And Eli's, what about the ark? And they said the ark had been taken. And Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. And his daughter-in-law, the misfortunate wife of his philandering son, Phinehas, gave birth to her son and called him Ichabod. You may, the story of Sleepy Hollow, Ichabod Crane, who would name a kid that? Ichabod. But Ichabod had significance because what it means, it's a question. Ichabod is a question in Hebrew. Where is the glory? Or the glory has departed. Because they associated the glory of God with the ark. So glory had this notion of something that is heavy. We read of the Shekinah glory, of the cloud that accompanied the children of Israel through the wilderness. And it was a manifestation of God's glory when Moses went in to speak with him. He had to cover his face because the glory reflected off it. Now we're told in Scripture that Christ manifested glory. We're never told Moses did. We're never told David did. We're never told any of the Old Testament saints had the capacity to manifest. They could reflect it, but they couldn't manifest it. This expression about God's glory is sometimes equivalent to his name, the glory, meaning God. Now, Jesus is said to be the manifestation of the glory of God. And in this miracle, let's look at it very carefully. The wedding takes place, and Jesus and his disciples are invited. Now here, just a couple of weeks ago, I was down in Dallas, Texas with Norm and Sharon and a bunch of other people celebrating a festive wedding between Brian and his fiancée, Charlotte. And we had a wonderful time. That's what weddings are meant to be, festive. We were talking this morning. I don't know how much money these people spent, but they spent a ton of money because when you have a reception and you have to have 25 waiters to serve the people, that's a lot. But it's a festive occasion, and here they have this occasion. And Mary, notice she's not called Mary, she's called the mother of Jesus, is somehow connected to this family. Now, it's true to say that Jesus did not come from a family of the upper class. His father was a carpenter. His associates were common people, fishermen for the most part. And then more than likely, this family's wedding celebration was modest. They didn't have a lot of means. And so an embarrassing thing happens. They run out of wine. And so she goes and asks Jesus, isn't it about time you did something that manifests who you are? And he says this to her. Now, your English translation gives the impression that Jesus was being rather curt to his mother. It says, woman, what does that have to do with me? But actually, the expression woman, he used it also when he addressed her from the cross, telling John that, woman, this is now your son. John, this is now your mother. So it's not a term of disrespect. It'd be the equivalent of saying, ma'am, a polite southern way of addressing a woman. And so Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? It was her way of trying to prod him into his messianic calling. And he says, I must be about my father's business. I act on his timetable, not on yours, mom. And so she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, go and do it. Now we read that there were these big clay pots, something like that thing over there. And each of them held 20 to 30 gallons of liquid water. And they're told that they were used for a specific purpose. It was part of the purification process that Jews had to observe. So Jesus says, fill the pots all the way to the brim. Why all the way to the brim? So that there isn't the appearance that something was later added to the water. you know, instant wine, like Kool-Aid. Now think of it. You got six of those. Six times 20, six times 30, 180 gallons of wine? That's a lot of wine. But Jesus is making provision for these people. And he tells them to draw out a cup and go give it to the head waiter. Now, it was the Jewish custom to have a maitre d', somebody who was in charge of the ceremonies. He would introduce the bride and the bridegroom and the festive occasion and things like that. And he's the head of the feast. He's responsible. And more than likely, it's the bride's father. And he has the embarrassing situation of having run out of wine. I'm not the bride's father. He's the one who goes, talks to the bride's father, the groom. And the wine is not just good, it is exquisite. By the way, it wasn't Welch's grape juice. This is fermented wine. It is called wine. Wine is said to be something that livens the heart of man. It gives joy. It's not censored. Now, abusing wine is. Drunkenness is. But God has given us freely all things to enjoy. And on this occasion, Jesus creates the kind of wine that a connoisseur can only salivate over. Because, you see, what happens, you have a wedding party and you have limited supplies. And so the best wine is given early. And then after people have had more than a little bit to drink, wine taste goes away and you don't enjoy the wine. But now the wine, the best wine, has been given for the last. And it is something that made a significant impression upon all of Jesus' disciples, because what's stated next is his disciples saw his glory. It is an act of creation. He was doing something only God can do. And it says they believed in him. Now, it's not that up until then they didn't believe, but now they have the tangible sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be. See what miracles do, and I state this in your notes, miracles are not scattered throughout the New Testament just to liven up the prose. They have a purpose, and as we've been looking at these various miracles, the healing miracles, the resurrection miracles, the creating of the, stilling the storm, feeding of the 5,000, etc., etc., they all have a purpose. In fact, John says that what he writes at the end of the book, he said, is only some of the things that Jesus did. I would suppose that if time was taken to record everything, well, who could even begin to imagine how many books that would require? This miracle that Jesus did has its significance because it is that which enables his disciples not simply to believe in him, but to adore him. You see, one of the things that we do when we come together this morning, our Sunday school class was going over that great section of Revelation chapter 7. In fact, I'll just have you look at it with me very briefly too, because it's significant in a lot of what we're looking at. In Revelation chapter 7, we have this account of John seeing this massive multitude of people gathering around the throne, and he talks about how this conversation took place between him and one of the elders who witnessed this as well. So we read these words. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches they were in their hands. And they were crying out in loud voices, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels that were standing around on the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, all fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. And they were crying out and saying, actually it should be, they were singing, amen, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these who are clothed in these white robes? Who are they, and where did they come from? And John said to him, I don't know. You know. These, he said, are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him night and day in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down upon them, or any heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of water of life. God will wipe away from their eyes every tear. I was commenting how you read something like that and you think you're reading about something that happens to other people. But if you are a believer, what has just been described, you are among that number. It's future. John saw it prophetically. But think about it. You're sitting here this morning as a believer, and one day you're going to be in this congregation. And unlike today, when our worship can be easily distracted, because we're easily distracted, the worship that we render unto the Lamb then will be perfect. It won't be lacking. We won't get bored. We will worship God continually. And notice what is said of the focus here. At the center is the Lamb. This is Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one that provides for His people. He is called the Great Shepherd, and He will shepherd His people in eternity as well and provide for them. But notice again the emphasis upon the glory that He has. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, and we have seen it. And one day, you and I will see it. I've made this point many times. Go read the 17th chapter of John. That is properly the Lord's Prayer. That's what Jesus prayed before His passion. And at the very end of the chapter, He says, Father, I would that those of you who have given me this multitude from every tribe, nation, and tribe, the people sitting in the Church of the Redeemer this morning that know Christ, I would that they be with me. Why? So they may behold my glory. We all talk about going to heaven and seeing dearly departed loved ones. I want to see the glory of Christ. I want to see what Paul said, the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, nor it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them. And what He's prepared for you is to be in the presence of your Savior, beholding His glory, and you will be here if you know Christ. If you don't, you don't have a white robe. What you have is garments of filthy rags. Remember the account that Jesus said that there was a wedding feast, there was another one. And the head of the wedding came, and there was a guy with no wedding garment on. And he says, how did you get in here? No words. Take and bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Either you have the robes of Christ's righteousness, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We sing these hymns, don't we? Are you washed in the blood? In the blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain filled with blood. All these marvelous hymns that celebrate this theme. Well, if you have come to faith in Christ, you have a robe of righteousness which entitles you to get in. If you don't have faith in Christ, you don't have a robe of righteousness. You have nothing but your sins hanging around you. Kind of like the whole horrible thing of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Story, in which Ebenezer Cruz saw his friend dragging the chains around with him. Listen, when you die, if you die in your sins, they go with you. If you don't have Christ, that's your fate. There is a manifestation of glory in the cross, especially in the cross. P.T. Forsyth was a noted British theologian of the 19th century, and he said this one time, Christ without a cross will do you no good. You cannot imitate Him, it will only damn you. Christ without His cross is of no benefit to you. Only Christ and Him crucified is the sinner's only hope.